So the short passage that we read earlier on, Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 6, that is our passage this morning. And we're not going to tackle this passage in a linear way, from just working through it from beginning to end. Instead, we're going to move around these six verses in a way which may seem erratic, but which I think reflects the actual structure of this passage. We've seen before in Hebrews the writer crafting certain sections of the letter in a non-linear way, and I think that's the case here again in this little section of chapter 11. And so with that warning in place then, that we're going to be leaping around a bit, not physically of course, but we're going to be leaping around a bit within this passage, let's get on and notice four things. And first of all then, a different approach. That's our first heading this morning, a different approach. Now, I said we're not going to be working through these verses from beginning to end, but we are going to start with verse 1, where the writer begins, "Now faith is dot dot dot." And I guess if you were reading the New Testament through from Matthew's Gospel to John's Revelation, then you might come to this, you might come to Hebrews 11:1 and find these introductory words to the chapter a little bit unappetizing. I've read the book of Romans, you might say. And I've read the book of Galatians, and I've read the book of Ephesians. I've read lots about faith already. Why do I now need the writer to the Hebrews to come along and tell me what faith is? I know all that from what I've read already in the New Testament. We might think like that, but that reaction would be a little premature, because it's clear from the rest of verse 1 that our writer here, he's not simply reeling off a standard New Testament definition of faith. He hasn't copied and pasted from Paul's letters at all. This is a fresh perspective. This is a different approach. How is it different? Well, let me explain it like this. Whenever we encounter references to faith in the New Testament, it's useful to ask two questions, the two O questions. Question number one then, what's the opposite of this faith? In other words, what is it being contrasted with? And then question number two, what's the object of this faith? What is it focused on? And with many of the references to faith that we encounter in Paul's letters, particularly those ones I mentioned just now, Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, we can answer those two questions as follows. So question one, what's the opposite of this faith? Well, works is the opposite of this faith. Good works, practiced in the hope of earning acceptance with God. That's what faith is being contrasted with. And then question two, what's the object of this faith? Well, Christ is the object of this faith. Christ in his capacity as Saviour, the finished work of Christ, we might say. That's what this faith is focused on. And of course, we're very familiar then, aren't we, with faith defined in that way. Faith in the Romans, the Galatians, the Ephesians sense. It's one of our most cherished concepts as evangelical Christians. Perhaps we're particularly celebrating it in this Reformation anniversary year. This idea of faith as helpless dependence upon the saving accomplishments of Jesus Christ. In Horatius Bonar's words, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That's faith, according to the Apostle Paul. And let me just pause at this point and ask you this morning, do you have it? Do you have faith in this sense? As you contemplate that coming day, which all of us know deep down is coming, that day of reckoning, That day when eternal destinies will be allocated. As you contemplate that day, what are you relying on? Your own achievements or Jesus Christ's achievements? Because relying on the latter then, that's what Paul calls faith. And I urge you to make sure this morning that faith in that sense is present in your life. Because it's absolutely crucial. This is not a matter of life and death. This is a matter of heaven and hell. This is a matter of everlasting consequence. Make sure this morning that you have faith in that crucial sense, that you're leaning on the work of Jesus Christ as your only means of eternal salvation. So that's faith in Paul's letters. With the references to faith that we encounter in Hebrews, however, those two questions I've mentioned, they yield different answers. So in Hebrews then, the opposite of faith is sight. And in Hebrews, the object of faith is, in the language of verse 1 here of chapter 11, things hoped for. That is, future, eternal realities. Now, of course, I'm not saying here that we're dealing with a big contradiction at the heart of the New Testament, that we have these two kind of contradictory strands of teaching. We have Paul's version of faith, and then we have Hebrews' version of faith, assuming that Hebrews wasn't written by Paul, which of course it may have been. And so it's just a kind of either or. Faith is either this Christ-focused, works-relinquishing thing, or it's this future-focused, sight-transcending thing. And you've just got to plump for one or the other. No, it's both and. These are two forms, two expressions of faith. Faith has two aspects, if you like, two dimensions. And these are both, then, aspects of biblical faith. And that's why Paul himself, of course, although so emphatic in Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians about faith in contrast to works, when he comes to 2 Corinthians 5:7, he can announce, "We walk by faith and not by sight." There, suddenly for Paul, faith is in contrast to sight. So we shouldn't come to Hebrews 11, verse 1, then, and be a little bit dubious about our writer's theological competence. Well, you know, is he right here? Doesn't this contradict some of Paul's letters? But we should come to Hebrews 11:1 and recognize that we are dealing with a different approach to faith than we find in many of Paul's passages. The writer to the Hebrews, you see, he isn't addressing the question, how does someone become right with God? If that was the question he were addressing, then undoubtedly he would talk about the kind of faith that leans wholly on Jesus' obedience and blood. But that's not the question he's addressing. He's addressing the question, what is the driving impulse of the Christian's daily life? What is the driving impulse of the Christian's daily life? And in that connection then, he talks about the kind of faith that grasps hold of what awaits us when Jesus Christ returns. That's the driving impulse of the Christian's daily life. And let me say, just before moving on, that my phrase there, grasping hold of what awaits us when Jesus Christ returns, that's not an overinterpretation of what our writer says here in verse 1. That's exactly what he means. Some of you may have been brought up on the King James Version of the Bible, and if so, you may find Hebrews 11:1 in the ESV here refreshingly comprehensible. So instead of faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, we have faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Actually, the King James Version captures the Greek better, I think, than the ESV does, for all it may take a little bit of unpacking. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That means then that faith anticipates that eternal future so keenly. That eternal future ceases to be this kind of remote, abstract concept. No, faith kind of draws it into the present. I think that's the idea. Faith anticipates it so keenly, it draws it into the present and gives it some substance and reality now. It kind of puts some flesh on it now. That's the point. And the evidence of things not seen, that's a similar idea. You might be expecting company and everything's ready. The food's all cooked and everything is prepared, and you might look out of the window and say, no, there's no evidence of the guests arriving yet. And of course, in the realm of actual visible phenomena, there's no evidence, is there, of Jesus coming yet and of him ushering in that new order. Not a tiny bit of evidence. But again, you see, faith anticipates it so keenly that it kind of draws that future event into the present, so that in that sense it is. There is evidence now of Jesus coming and ushering in that new order. Let me illustrate this. Think of Andy Murray, the tennis player. And it's the last day of Wimbledon, 2013. And as the crowd stands and applauds, Andy Murray walks out to the royal dignitary and takes that trophy in his hands and raises it aloft. And then he addresses the packed arena as the microphone is placed in front of him. And then after that, he goes over to his family and friends and so on. You know the kind of thing I mean. Now, I put it to you that all of that was not unfamiliar to Andy Murray the day he did it. Why? Had he won Wimbledon before? No, he had never won Wimbledon before. But because you can bet, can't you, that he had envisaged winning Wimbledon countless times over the years. And I mean vividly envisaged it. In his imagination, he had projected himself there, walking out to receive that trophy, lifting it aloft, hearing the sound of the crowd's cheers. That event had already assumed real substance in his mind long before it actually happened. That's what I'm saying. Anyone able to open up his head and read his thoughts would have said, there in his late teens and his early 20s, would have said, oh, there's evidence here of him winning Wimbledon. And that's kind of what our writer is getting at here, except he's not talking about winning Wimbledon. He's talking about receiving that eternal inheritance. And he's saying then that those who have faith in that prospect, they anticipate it so keenly that it almost has a present reality for them. That future scene, in some ways so unimaginable, at the same time, it's already familiar to the believer because it occupies his thoughts so much. That's faith in the Hebrews 11 sense. And so, having asked you earlier, are you exercising that other type of faith? Are you leaning on Christ rather than on any other means of salvation? I want now to ask you, are you exercising this kind of faith? As well as that faith that reaches outwards from the carnage of your own moral record and latches on to the perfect Saviour, Jesus, are you also exercising this faith that reaches forwards from the brokenness of our present age and latches on to that perfect eternal future that is promised us? Do you have faith in this sense, this future orientation, this forward-looking thing that Hebrews 11:1 describes? So that's the first thing this morning, a different approach. But then secondly, a strong assertion. A strong assertion. So I said then that from time to time our writer crafts his passages in non-linear ways, and I said then that here we have an example of that. So how exactly does this passage work then? We've seen sometimes, haven't we, that the writer, he kind of puts the really important bit right in the middle, so that the whole of the passage kind of revolves around the important bits. That's not, I think, what he does here. Here, he puts the really important bits at the beginning and at the end, so that the passage is kind of bookended or bracketed by the really important bits. So you have verse 1, which we've already considered, with its different approach to faith. And that's one important bit. And then at the end of this little section, you have verse 6, consisting then of a strong assertion about faith. And that's the other really important bit. So what is this strong assertion? Well, it's this: without faith, it is impossible to please him. Him, of course, being God. And of course, we're dealing here with faith defined in exactly the same way as in verse 1. So without this future orientation, without this anticipation of the eternal inheritance, it's impossible to please God. And he then reiterates that in the second half of verse 6. There he talks about drawing near to God. That's language that we've had several times already in the book of Hebrews. In the most specific sense, it refers to prayer, but perhaps more generally, it refers to cultivating a relationship with God, having interaction, having engagement, having communion with God. And our writer says then that a prerequisite for doing that, a prerequisite for having this relationship with God, being able to draw near him, is believing that he rewards those who seek him. And this doesn't mean then that we have to believe that God is just kind of generally in the habit of dishing out rewards. That's not the point. The word reward, you remember, was used not long ago, just in chapter 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And the writer's clearly there talking about our eternal reward. That's the context. And presumably that's what he means here now in chapter 11, verse 6. He rewards, in that eternal sense, those who seek him. So the person drawing near to God, the person who has a relationship with God, must have this faith. Not only that faith we talked about in Paul's letters that leans upon Christ rather than upon works, but the person who has a relationship with God must also have this faith, this anticipation of the future rewards. And what both halves of verse 6 are saying then is that this future-focused faith defined in verse 1, it's not an optional extra in the Christian life. It's not an inessential thing which some but not all of God's people get into. No, this is absolutely essential. There's no pleasing God without it. It's as simple as that. In fact, you'll notice the second half of verse 6 places it in the same category as believing in God's very existence. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I mean, you can't get much more fundamental than that, can you? We would all appreciate that you can't have a relationship with God if you don't believe he exists. And the writer is saying it's no less true, that you can't have a relationship with God if you don't believe in the reward which one day God is going to bestow upon his people. Actually, in the Greek, and I can't remember what all the English versions say, but in the Greek, it's not he rewards those who seek him, it's he is the rewarder of those who seek him. In other words, if a professing Christian has no faith in that eternal future, it's not simply a deficiency in his doctrine of salvation, it's a deficiency in his doctrine of God. He doesn't know God, because to know God is to know him as the rewarder of those who seek him. That's who he is. That's what the writer is saying. A conception of God that lacks that dimension is a hopelessly disfigured conception of God. And so I want to ask you again, but this time with more urgency, now that we've encountered this strong assertion in verse 6, are you exercising this faith? This future-focused, future-oriented faith. Have the values of this greedy, possessions-obsessed age taken their toll on you? Although a professing Christian, have you perhaps retreated into a here and now dominated approach to life? Is it just all about education and career and retirement and pension? Is that the center of gravity for you? Is that what you're really living for? And if so, do you think God is just fine with that? Do you think he's pleased? As long as there's a little bit of theism in your life and the occasional prayer for forgiveness in Jesus' name, do you think it's nothing to him that he holds out to you these eternal riches? And you seem more interested right now in flimsy temporal riches? Well, if you are a Christian this morning who is being sucked slowly into an entirely present-oriented lifestyle, and it easily happens, then I urge you this morning to hear this wake-up call, to sense the strength of our writer's assertion that without faith, that is faith in the reward, a meaningful, lively faith in the reward, it is impossible to please God. A different approach, a strong assertion. Thirdly this morning, a logical assumption. A logical assumption. So we've dealt with the really important bits at either end of our passage, but what about what comes in between? And it's perhaps a little surprising to discover that what comes in between is some material about Abel and about Enoch. Now, these are fairly obscure biblical characters. We don't know a great deal about either of them. And our writer's engagement then with these two characters in between verse 1 and verse 6, it raises a couple of questions. First of all, what's this got to do with it? What have Abel and Enoch got to do with what he's saying about faith? Well, the answer is, of course, that Abel and Enoch, he says, were both men who exercised this faith. And that then, for our writer, is a logical assumption. Now, there's no text in Genesis that tells us explicitly that Abel was a man of faith. No text that says explicitly that Enoch was a man of faith. But our writer gets at this logically. That what we do know about these two men is that they pleased God. They were both commended by God. Abel pleased God, and that's why then his gift was accepted when Cain's wasn't. It wasn't that Abel had kind of formed a better gift. There was nothing better about the gift itself. But Abel was a man who pleased God in his life, whereas Cain wasn't. Enoch, we know that he too was a man who pleased God because he was commended as such, end of verse 5, and on that basis he was taken up to heaven, of course. He never died, our writer reminds us. So both of these men were men who pleased God, we know that. And if you can't please God without exercising this faith, and they both pleased God, they must have been exercising this faith. It's as simple as that. That's the logic. It's a logical assumption. If these men both were pleasing to God, they must have been exercising this faith. And we are talking about this faith. The faith he's defined in verse 1. And this is important. And this, I think, is what we miss so often in Hebrews 11. We're all familiar with Hebrews 11. And we're all familiar with this refrain, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. All these Old Testament characters who live by faith. But I think we often miss what sort of faith this was. And we think that Noah just had faith it was going to rain one day, even though there was no sign of rain. And the Israelites had faith that the walls were going to fall down as they marched around a city, even though it seemed impossible that the walls could fall down. That's not the faith. The faith, we're told again and again, and we'll see this God willing, the faith these men had, and women, was the faith defined in verse 1 and verse 6. It was that faith in an eternal future. Faith in another world beyond this world. Faith in something that awaits the end of time, which they knew much less about than you and I do. But that was nonetheless the faith that they were exercising. They must have been, how writer is saying, because they pleased God. And it's impossible to please God without seeking him as the rewarder. And our writer then says, doesn't he, in verse 2, that we're not just talking about two characters here. We're not just talking about Abel and Enoch. By it, the people of old generally received their commendation. And of course, he's going to introduce us to a whole load of other characters beyond Abel and Enoch. They're just a start. But he's saying then that all these people he's going to mention in this chapter, they all had this future-oriented faith. Otherwise, the scriptures wouldn't speak commendingly of them. Otherwise, they wouldn't be spoken of warmly in the Word of God. If they were commended, if they were set forth as good men, imitable men, then they must have been men and women of this future-oriented faith. So what have they got to do with it? This is what they've got to do with it. Abel and Enoch, they were men of this faith. But then I suppose a second question, well, why is this such a big deal? Okay, so they had this faith. These guys who lived donkeys ago, absolutely ages ago, they had this faith. So what? What's that got to do with the first readers of Hebrews? What's that got to do with us? Well, thinking especially of the first readers of Hebrews, I think probably the writer is doing something quite clever here. You get the impression, as you read through Hebrews, and I've touched on this before, you get the impression that part of their problem was this. It was just the sheer ordinariness of the daily Christian life. That yes, they'd had exciting conversions several years ago, and they'd had that kind of honeymoon period, and it had been so exciting. They'd come to Christ, they'd realized that he was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and prophecies and promises. And it had been so exciting, they'd been such effervescent, such enthusiastic converts. But then time had gone on, and time had gone on, and life was so ordinary. Just getting up in the morning, going to work, coming back, having tea, going to bed, going through it all again the next day. The only difference, one day a week, gathering in someone's house and singing some hymns and praying and hearing a sermon. And there was just a lack of the dramatic and the spectacular about it all. And it was getting to them after a while. And this, I think, is why some of them were being tempted to the Jerusalem temple system, because it had some visible razzmatazz to it. There was some pomp and ceremony. It was colourful, it was smelly, it was physical, it was tangible, and it was appealing to them then. And of course, assuming, as I think it's correct to assume, that these were Jewish converts to Christ, they would have been really, really saturated in the Old Testament. They would have known all these figures that are mentioned in chapter 11 inside out. And perhaps then they were inclined to look back at those Old Testament figures somewhat self-pityingly. Oh, it was so much more exciting for them. I mean, those forefathers of ours, they built arks. And they saw walls of cities fall down. And they defeated Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And they did all these exciting things. Whereas for us, it's all so boring now. We just live normal lives, just going to work each day, raising our families, trying to make ends meet. And perhaps they look back then on those Old Testament forefathers rather enviously. And what the writer is doing in chapter 11 is this. He's saying, you know what? The great thing about those forefathers of yours wasn't the exciting exploits. It wasn't building arks and marching around cities and defeating Philistines. That's incidental, actually. No, the great thing about those forefathers of yours was that they had faith in a future that was still a long way off and which they could not see with their physical eyes, but they clung to it until their dying day. That's what was great about them. So actually, you're in the same boat as they are, pardon the pun with relation to Noah. In fact, you're in a more privileged boat, as he will go on to say, because you're further along the story. And you know more about the one who has actually secured that eternal inheritance, the Lord Jesus. They only look forward to him in faint types and shadows. But essentially, you're in the same situation. I'm simply asking you to be like them and just keep going. Keep believing in a future that you can't yet see. And I think it's significant just what he says about Abel there in verse 4. Through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And I think that's really another thing he wants to get across here. And of course, he'll kind of use similar language when he gets to the very end or to the beginning of chapter 12, and he talks about the cloud of witnesses. And what he's saying then is that it's as if these forefathers of yours, that they're speaking to you. When I studied at the Free Church College, some of you will know the building. It's a very old, fairly imposing building, and one of its internal features is all these portraits around the walls, portraits of past worthies, these great theologians and preachers of the past. And I suppose part of the purpose of that is to kind of inspire you as a student. So you're sitting there kind of having to pass some complicated Greek verb, and you're thinking, you know, I just can't be bothered with this. And then you look up at this kind of face on the wall, and he was some Greek expert who wrote commentaries and wrote Greek dictionaries and all the rest of it, and you can almost see his lips move, and he's saying, it's worth it, go on, get on with it. And that's the idea here. The writer is saying, look, it's as if Abel is saying to you in the first century AD, Abel from right back near the dawn of time, he's saying to you guys, it's worth it, keep going. Keep believing in that eternal future. And if then Abel and Enoch were relevant to believers in the first century, they're still relevant to us believers in the 21st century, who still are having to live by that same faith in a future that hasn't yet appeared. People go on trips to the land of Israel, don't they? And partly then because there must be something quite special to think, you know, this is where Abraham walked, this is where Moses lived his life, and to think this is where it all happened, this is where those people were. And I've got nothing against that, but there's a more important sense, isn't there, in which actually when you get up tomorrow morning and live out your ordinary Monday, still trusting that Christ is going to come and there's going to be an end of sin and there's going to be a new world. That's how you're actually walking where Moses walked and where Enoch walked and where Abraham walked. Forget the piece of soil. It's walking in that same faith. Be inspired by these ancient figures and keep up that faith in an unseen future. A logical assumption. But then fourthly and finally, a helpful analogy. A helpful analogy. It is the present unseenness of that eternal future that makes this faith so hard, isn't it? You know how if you have normal curtains in your bedroom, then particularly in spring and summer mornings, the light starts to kind of come into your bedroom from a fairly early point in the morning. And as the light gets brighter, so your bedroom gets brighter and brighter, and it's a gradual process over a period of time. If, on the other hand, you've had children in your house at some point, or have children in your house, and you have blackout blinds, it's quite different, isn't it? Because by definition, they black out the light. No light filters through as dawn arrives. And no light comes through at all until you get out of bed and you pull the string, the blind shoots up, and then all the light bursts in at once. And our future then is the blackout blinds model, not the curtains model. So it's not that throughout our lives now we already start to get a bit of our resurrection bodies, and we already start to get a bit of the renewed universe, and we already kind of start to experience a bit of all this now, and then it kind of just increases when Christ returns. No, it's the blackout blinds model. We get none of it now. That's not to say that we don't have privileges and blessings. Of course we do, but we don't have our eternal future. And it's only once Christ returns that the blinds will shoot up and all the glory will come flowing in. Which is a wonderful prospect, but it makes it pretty hard now, doesn't it? Because we just don't see any signs of it yet. The world just seems as old and broken as it always has been, because indeed it is as old as broken as it always has been. But our writer points us to something that we can cling onto, and it's in verse 3, where he says this: by faith we understand. That, by the way, is an interesting phrase, isn't it? Richard Dawkins will tell you that faith and understanding are at opposite poles, but our writer says no. Faith and understanding are partners. They're not opposites. That Christian faith is not some blind, reckless thing leaping off the edge of a cliff, but it has an intellectual basis, and there are reasons for faith. Faith and understanding go together. So by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And you see what he's saying there then, that yes, there's this world to come, and it's going to come all at once in a dramatic, cataclysmic, divine intervention. It doesn't come gradually over an evolutionary process. No, it will come all at once on that day when Jesus Christ returns. But he's saying, hang on a minute, that may sound difficult to believe, but we already believe something very similar. This present world, it came about in the same way. When God brought this into being, there was no kind of material that he was using that was already there. It wasn't a slow process, but there was nothing visible, nothing already present. In a cataclysmic, spectacular intervention, all at once, he brought it into being. And as Christians, our faith generally copes all right with that. And so the writer is saying, look, it's just going to be the same. What happened at the start is going to happen again. And what happened at the start, you do have visible evidence of that. Just look around you. There's a creation here. A creation that can only have come into being by a cataclysmic intervention of God. And therefore, the creation itself testifies to you it can happen again. There's this analogy. There's this parallel. Perhaps you're a believer this morning and You struggle sometimes. We all struggle sometimes, don't we, with this kind of faith? Is it really going to happen? The promises in the scripture, they're so spectacular. Are they far-fetched? Is it really going to happen like that? Well, our writer is saying at those times when you struggle, go to two places. Go to the people of old. Go to Abel and Enoch. And be inspired by the way that they kept on going by faith, that they kept on looking. In very difficult circumstances, just like we're in difficult circumstances, Abel, in the very first generation after the greatest disaster that had ever happened, the fall. Enoch, in those years leading up to the flood when the world was so messed up. In those circumstances, they kept on going. Be like them. And then secondly, just look at the creation around you. There's a world here now that got here by the word of God. And therefore, there can be another world that will come in just the same way. And keep on, therefore, living by faith. Amen.